Thank you for just the health and just the blessings that you've given this church, Calvary Chapel Echo Park. It really has been a blessing, even through these trying times, these times that are somewhat new, Lord, to us and to many churches, Lord. Lord, just I marvel at your faithfulness, Lord. Your hand, I can see your hand in it all, Lord. Even though we don't see each other every Sunday and Wednesday evenings, Lord, but we can, by faith, Lord, we can enter in, we can communicate through all these different technologies, email, texting, and Lord, surely you've allowed us to take advantage of that, and just through the live stream, the teaching of your word going out, not only to our fellowship, but so many that are tuned in across the nation and even across the world, Lord, we get emails. And so we just want to thank you for that, and we just trust you, Lord, that your word will not return void. And so we lift it up to you again this night, Lord. May you anoint you, the teaching of your word. May you speak to us. May you reveal. Give us revelation into who you are, Lord. Not just an education, but revelation, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read Isaiah 52, do the parts. And then Isaiah 53, what I'd like to do when we get there, I'm going to read through the whole of Isaiah 53 and then look at the parts, because it really is a package. And really, it's leading up. Isaiah 52 is leading up to Isaiah 53. And so even at the latter part of Isaiah 52, it starts to talk about the servant again. And it moves from the servant being Israel to the servant being Messiah. And we talked about this, how there's really kind of two different perspectives on servant. And so servant, many would say in Isaiah, many parts, not many would say, there are, it's very, very clear. Many parts in Isaiah, the servant is referring to the nation of Israel, but you cannot deny that even more are referring to Messiah, which we see as Jesus. So we're going to see this kind of transition again in Isaiah 52 into Isaiah 53. The latter part of Isaiah 52 is going to be where that transition occurs, right at verse 13. Okay, so I want to just begin by talking about servant again. Now, we looked at servant last week, and even the prior weeks, we cross-referenced to, remember the key verse in the Gospel of Mark, right? Jesus, the Messiah, he's come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That was that kind of key verse there in the Gospel of Mark. We talked about how the Gospel of Mark, it reveals Jesus as the servant. And has, you know, the different perspectives on the different gospels. The gospel of Luke is the perfect man, and the gospel of Matthew is Jesus as king. And we see the third synoptic, the gospel of Mark, as the suffering, as the servant. He's come to serve. Okay, and then we also refer to, remember in John chapter 13, how Jesus, he begins that discourse there at the upper room. What does he do? Before he begins to teach, he begins to wash his disciples' feet. We noted that. Right here we have the king, right? King of kings, Lord of lords. We have Messiah, Jesus, fully God, never ceased to be God, but fully man as a man. He began to what? And gird his apron and washed his disciples' feet. And so we see the king, God, he's a servant. He's the servant king, okay? So now we're going to look at how, in, especially as we get into Isaiah 53, how the servant is the suffering servant. So not only does he serve as king, but as king he suffers. And I want you to kind of put your mind around that as we kind of get into this topic of the suffering servant. We know that Jesus, the person of Jesus, is what? Fully God, right? That's the doctrine of the person Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. Now, Jesus, fully God, he becomes a man, he veils his glory, right? And he puts on flesh and bones, basically to be that perfect sin sacrifice. Now, we're going to look at that. Why does that need to be? We're looking at that in Isaiah 53. But that perfect sin sacrifice, because there needs to be a perfect sacrifice to remove sin, not just to cover sin. But I want you to kind of tuck this in the back of your mind, is just to think about fully God. God would become a servant. And he would become a servant who suffers. Think about that. It almost is a little bit too difficult to compute, and really it is. You have to receive that by faith. But it really does make sense, because only God is perfect. And therefore, God being perfect, becoming the perfect man, as we as I mentioned in the Gospel of Luke reveals, right? He becomes the perfect sacrifice. There needs to be a perfect sacrifice for us to have our sins removed. And our sins need to be removed so that we can be what? Brought back into full fellowship with a perfect God. So you can see kind of that logic there, right? And this is going to be described in our text this morning. Again, not so much in the beginning part of chapter 52, but also at the end of chapter 52 and also in chapter 53. Okay, so that's where we're going tonight. Okay, so let me begin. Chapter 52, verse 1. It begins right here. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Okay, so he's speaking about Israel now, specifically the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the Jews, and the city he's referencing. So I want you to note this. And he says, awake, awake. Now we saw this word description, awake, awake, used in Isaiah chapter 51. Notice in Isaiah 51 verse 17, awake, awake. Notice in Isaiah 51 verse 9, it says, awake, awake. Now, I was reading Dr. J. Vernon McGee's commentary, and he calls chapters 51 and the beginning of chapter 52 the alarm clock. You gotta wake up, awake, awake. And what is he saying? He's saying, nation of Israel, awake. Why? Because Messiah is coming. And it is kind of an interesting thing, right? As we go from chapter 51 into 52, we see this verbiage, awake, 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 O Jerusalem, right? Awake, Israel, because Messiah is coming. And then we see this description in Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13, how this servant would go from a reference to Israel to a reference to Messiah, and how the servant would come to what? To suffer, right? This is the first coming of Messiah, Jesus, right? And so it's kind of an interesting thing to preface this with this whole thing, awake, awake. Now, I'm thinking about when Jesus comes again. We need to be what? Awake, awake, right? And we just studied that this past week as we finished on Sunday, as we finished 2 Peter. Remember that? Remember, knowing the day. Remember, knowledge was the key kind of thing, theme in 2 Peter, knowledge of the truth so we would know the lie. But remember how we look through 2 Peter chapters 1, 2, and 3, knowing the truth, and then you can know what? The false teachers and the lie. But then remember, knowing the time and knowing the day. Finally, we looked at that, knowing the day. What's the day? The day of the Lord is that. It begins when the rapture of the church, right? And then the seven-year tribulation, and then the millennial kingdom. It's about 1,000 years. I remember Peter said to God, right? A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The day of the Lord is about 1,000 years when you think about it. But remember we looked at how Jesus taught about to be what? To be ready, to be watchful. Well, you know not the time or the day. None of us know the time or the day or the hour, but we need to know the signs of the time, right? Now, let me ask you this. Are the signs there? Well, I think people more now than ever before. You know, and I'll just say this. You know, I've always felt this. Now, you can disagree with me, but, you know, it's interesting. People always ask, do you see the United States in end times? Scripture? I don't see them. I don't see them. Now, why do you think that is? You know, I always thought that the reason we don't see the United States as kind of a player in end times is that maybe the United States is insignificant during that time. Now, do you think that we are becoming insignificant in the United States? It could be. It could very well be. This could be one of the signs of the times. And so we need to be watchful. That's what I want to kind of really underscore. Just as in Isaiah, in chapter 51 and 52, he's saying, awake, awake, right? Messiah's coming. Now, we know Messiah's going to come the first time as the suffering servant. But like those 10 virgins or those 5 wise virgins that filled their oil, with their lamps with oil, right? We need to be what? Watchful, awake. Remember 5 of them? They got shut out because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They were the ones that had the Holy Spirit. They were watchful. They were waiting, right? Even though it was a long time. And so kind of just, I was thinking about that. Just as Isaiah's prophesying to Israel, awake, awake, Messiah's coming as the suffering servant. We're going to see chapter 52 from verse 13 on into chapter 53. But the same kind of message for us, when Jesus is coming again, we need to be awake, we need to be watchful, we need to be ready. We don't know the time or the hour, but we have to know what? The signs, right? And I got to tell you, people, the signs are there. So what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and holy living, right? That's what Peter said. We should be living, right? Differently, set apart. Okay, so awake, awake. Verse 1, chapter 52. Put on your strength, O Zion. You know, I want to just mention this too. Zion is a reference. I'm laughing because J. Vernon McGee in his commentaries out now. Zion is not Los Angeles, because he lived in Los Angeles when he wrote his commentary, right? And so we try to think, well, you know, the city that we live in. No, Zion is what? It's referring to Jerusalem. And really, when you look at Zion, it's a reference to the highest place in Jerusalem. And so you're looking at what? The Temple Mount, right? Because the Temple Mount, you know, Jerusalem is known as the city on a hill. But at the top of the hill is the Temple Mount. That's where the temple is built. And so really, Zion is referring to the city of Jerusalem, but it's at the highest point of Jerusalem. That's really the literal kind of technical meaning, identification of Zion. It says, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O what? Jerusalem, the holy city. So he's referring to Jerusalem, right? And so he says, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Now, how is God going to redeem them? Is it going to be through money? No, it's going to be through sending his servant. Redemption comes what? Through Jesus Christ, right? No money involved, but his blood, right? And so it's kind of interesting, this verbiage here in verse 3. It says, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. And so we're going to see in these verses, can we give like a short history of Israel and all the different challenges that they had with the nations. But God is going to redeem them, right? He's going to send Messiah, right? So that they would come to know him personally. That's why Jesus came, right? It wasn't just kind of through the law, but it was through what? Through the removing of their sins, that they would come to know him personally, that the law would be written on their hearts. That was the desire when Jesus came the first time, that his own would receive him. But we know that they rejected him, right? But we have a history here, right? To be redeemed from what? From all these different nations, right, that have come against them, right? So verse 5 says, now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them. Now, this would be a reference to Babylon. So we see Egypt, right? And we see Assyria, and we see Babylon. These are the three major nations that really have kept Israel, right, at odds right there. And God is going to redeem them, right? So it says, those who rule over them, it's a reference to Babylon, make them well, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, when you read that passage, does that sound familiar to you? Is that anywhere in Scripture else other than Isaiah? You know, it's interesting. You look at the context that this is. Now, this is the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, Paul quotes this prophecy in the book of Romans. And I want to actually take your eyes there, because what Paul does, he quotes this verse 7, this prophecy in Isaiah, and he's quoted in the context of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And isn't this what Isaiah is doing? This is good news to Israel, that God is going to send forth Messiah, and he's going to save them, right, from all their enemies. And so Paul quotes this in context with giving the gospel to New Testament believers. So I want you to hold your hand here. I want you to turn to your New Testament, and let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 45, specifically. Romans chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 15. I want to read from verse 14, okay? So Romans chapter 10, verse 15, he quotes Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. But I want to read from verse 14 for context, okay? Now, Paul writes this. He says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, what is Paul describing here? He's saying, you know, how blessed are those who go out, not just stay at home, but they go out and they preach the good news. How are people going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ if we just kind of sit at home and don't share our faith? How are people going to hear? How are they going to know? And so this is what he's describing here. So he says, how then shall they, now he's speaking of those in the world, those that are not saved, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they going to hear it? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then he quotes Isaiah. And he says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You know, I don't know about you, when I read this, this just warms my heart. You know, this gets focused off of myself and onto the gospel. How beautiful it is when you go outside of yourself and you preach the good news of Jesus Christ to people that have never heard. How are they going to hear? Unless someone tells them. How is somebody going to tell them unless they go out in faith and are sent? You understand? And he says, how beautiful it is. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. You know, this just warms my heart because, you know, this is what we're called to do. I know we're called to work. I know we're called to raise our families. I know those are all great things. But you know what we're called to do? Is to preach Jesus. Because without Jesus, people are dying in their sins. And this is how beautiful it is when somebody just says, you know what? I'm going to make this a priority in my life. Yeah, I'm going to work. Yeah, I'm going to raise my family. But I'm going to preach the good news to people that don't know it. Isn't that a good word? I mean, it warms my heart. This is what we're about. This is what we do. Right? And so Paul quotes this, and he quotes this prophecy. And the prophecy in Isaiah 52, verse 7 is right there preceding the suffering servant prophecies of Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way through Isaiah 53, right? And so it's almost as if Isaiah's prophesying here that, you know, there's going to be a time when the good news is going to come through Messiah. And then what Paul does, he says, that's the good news we need to preach. Now, verse 8 says, Isaiah 52, verse 8 says, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye. When the Lord brings back Zion, break forth into joy, sing together your waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Right? That's the good news, is redemption. What does redemption mean? He's redeemed you. He's purchased you. He's redeemed you back to God. And it's not through any kind of money, as verse 3 refers to, right? And you shall be redeemed without money. It's not with money. It's without money. It's what? Through his own son, Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we're going to read about the suffering servant in a little bit. So verse 10 says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. God is going to send his son, Messiah, And through him, salvation is going to be proclaimed throughout the earth. Depart, verse 11, depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. You know, when I read this, kind of in this context, it reminds me when Jesus sends them out two by two. Remember when he sends the disciples out two by two? He said, hey, don't take any food with you. I'm gonna be with you. God's going to provide for you. And he sends them out. And I believe, you know, that's what the Lord does. He sends us out, and we need to go out by what? By faith. You know, I just would encourage you, you know, if you feel like God has called you into the missions field, take some steps of faith. Yeah, you need to hear from the Lord. I know that. Wait on the Lord, but don't use this whole kind of thing, I got to wait on the Lord, as an excuse. You know, faith sometimes, it involves a lot of chances, right? I'm going to leave my job to do this. Maybe go out in the missions field. Or there's going to be a change. Change is always fearful, right? We don't like change. I like things to be the same. But, you know, and I have to just think, this, you got to measure this out. This is my experience. You know, the biggest things that the Lord's done in my life is when I went out in faith and I radically did something different. There's a big change. It would have been more comfortable to stay. But you take that step of faith. And, you know, I think this is what the Lord calls us to do. Right? It is to take that step of faith. And to see how he's going to use you. The salvation of our God, to go out. It says, depart, depart. Go out from there. Right? And then in verse 12, he says, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you. And the God of Israel will be your rear guard. God is going to go with you. And you pray about it. God has put it on your heart. Let's start to take some steps of faith. He's going to go with you. He's going to protect you. Let's love that passage. Okay, so now verse 13. Now we're going to see the tone changes. So no longer is he going to be referring so much to Israel. Actually, he's not. And many would say he's referring to Israel, but he's not. You're going to see this change. He's referring to the suffering servant Messiah. Okay, and it starts right here at verse 13. And it goes all the way in to the end of Isaiah 53. So let's begin here. It says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. My servant. Okay, so this, I believe, begins the reference to Jesus Messiah. Just as many were astonished at you, verse 14, so his visage is another word for appearance. For his appearance was marred more than any man. So is he referring to Israel? No, he's referring to Jesus, right? And we know when Jesus died, right? Before he went to the cross, he was beaten. He was buffeted. And Isaiah records here through prophecy that, you know, you couldn't even recognize him as a man. He was beaten so bad. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. So it's a prophecy going out to the Gentile nations as well. Okay? That Jesus, Messiah, is going to be revealed not only to Israel, but to the Gentile nations. Now, Isaiah 53 continues on with this. I'm going to read through the entire 12 verses, and then we're going to look at the parts. You want to kind of get this in the fullness, right, of the text here. Okay, so I'm going to just read this through. Isaiah 53, verse 1. It says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Wow. Talk about preaching the gospel, huh? Just point people to Isaiah 53. Preaching the gospel right here. For he shall bear their iniquities, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. Isaiah 53. The good news of Jesus Christ. The suffering servant. Now, real quick, we're going to look at the parts here. I do want to mention this once again. If you talk to a Jew that's not a believer, not a messianic Jew, but just a Jew, and they're educated perhaps, maybe the rabbis have told them this, or maybe the rabbis themselves, they'll say that Isaiah 53 is not talking about Jesus. Now, we look at this and we say, how can you say that? Well, they'll say, well, the suffering servant is Israel, because Israel has suffered. And we noted this, right? In Isaiah, there's a reference to the servant as Israel, but there's also the reference to the servant as a man, Messiah. And I just would draw your attention to verse 8, right? Verse 8, notice it says, I'll just read from the beginning of verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. So, how can this be Israel when it says, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken? Right? It's for the sins of Israel. It's not going to be Israel. Right? And so it just doesn't make sense. Right? I just want to mark this to you, because we know this is not talking about Israel. It's talking about Jesus the Messiah. Okay, so let's look at these in the parts. Okay, so I'm going to use Warren Wiersbe's outline. Verses 1 through 3, it's humiliation. He calls it the sorrowing servant. Humiliation. Let's look at verse 1. It says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Now, this is Messiah Jesus. This is Jesus fully God. But in his humiliation, there's the sorrowing service. Notice how he grows up, right? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He grew up like any child in a home, in a Jewish home, right? He grew up like any one of the regular Jewish family children, right? And it says, and as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. What does that mean? Well, I take that to mean he wasn't good looking. No form or comeliness. Now, I know what people like to teach, right? And let me just say this, that, you know, the pictures that we see Jesus, he's pretty good looking in those pictures. That's not what he looked like. He's kind of long hair, kind of light complected, right? And we know the cloud. That's not what he looked like. That's somebody's kind of really imagination, But I want you to note there, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, why do you think Messiah would come like that? This is, again, the humiliation. Now, if you're God, you would think, man, beautiful, right? And God is beautiful. But he would come with no beauty, no physical beauty. Why do you think that is? So that we wouldn't be attracted by him physically. Right? And so much of our way of doing things is by what? Physical attraction. Is about what the eye sees, right? But our Lord, God, who comes in the form of a man, he comes with no attractiveness physically. People weren't drawn to Jesus because of his physical stature, because of his good looks. You know why they're drawn to Jesus? Because he is the Lord. Spiritually, right? He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, rejected by the world, right? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If you feel like, well, you're isolated by your sorrows and your grief, well, it says that Jesus our Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. You know, he wasn't looked upon by the world as God. What was he looked upon as? As a nobody. This is our Lord. You see the humiliation? The sorrowing servant? He didn't come with all this pomp and circumstance, right? He wasn't born in a palace. I mean, we just kind of studied that, right, in our Christmas Eve service. He was born in a cave. Common, right, poor family he was born into. Now, verses 4, 5, and 6. It's the expiation. Warren Worthy writes, the suffering service. Expiation is a big word for basically recompense or payment, the payment of the suffering servant. He paid with his own life, okay? And so from the sorrowing servant to the suffering servant, we notice in verse 4, it says, surely this servant, he has borne our griefs. What does that mean? He took upon himself our griefs. Are you grieving? Well, Jesus took upon himself your grieving. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. If you have sorrow, he's carried our sorrows. That's why he came to this world. We cast our what? Our grief, our burdens, our sorrows upon him. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. This is the expiation. It's the payment. He was stricken as a payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. And so he took that upon himself. He was the payment to redeem us from death, to give us eternal life. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for not his transgressions, but our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The bruises that he experienced, it wasn't for his wrongdoing. It was for ours. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, many would say that this means physical healing. And I wouldn't disagree with that. It could be. But I think fundamentally it means what? Spiritual healing. By his stripes we're healed. Healed of death. Right? Because of the cross of Calvary, right? He defeated death. But ultimately, right? Spiritual death caused physical death. And so ultimately when we're saved from spiritual death, brought back into what? Life, being born again. we will what? Be born again physically in a resurrected body, right? So there is that connection. He says, by his stripes we're healed. I believe it refers to both, physical and spiritual, but fundamentally spiritual. Because we're spiritually born again, we know that we're going to be physically born again, right? Those are the two comments. He came the first time to establish a spiritual life, a new life, being born again, so that when he comes again, we will be what? Physically made eternal in a physical body, a resurrected body made for the heavens, right? And so it says, and by his stripes we are healed, right? We're healed both physically and spiritually, but I think fundamentally spiritually. He came the first time to take care of what? The sins that cause us separation from God, our spiritual death. Now verse 6 says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Speaking to you, speaking to me. We've gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so you think about the cross of Calvary, all the gospel accounts there. I don't have time to read through them. But remember when Jesus was there on the cross, and remember when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, when I was reading this, and I was thinking about that, and you've heard me kind of mention this before, you know, that was the first time he referred to his Father as God, just my God, not the Father. That was the first time. Didn't say my Father, he said my God. And when you think about it, it's because at that point, that's when he took upon himself the iniquity of us all. What's iniquity? Sin. He was sinless. So he had a perfect relationship with God the Father, who was holy. But once sin was placed upon him, the iniquity of us all, he was separated from his Father. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the prophecy of here, of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's laid on him, his son, your sin and my sin. And that's why he died, because the wages of sin is death. Sin means separation from God. He was separated from the Father. And so he said, my God. And that's when he died. And in that, he took our place. You've heard me say, the great exchange. My sin, my separation from God the Father, was put upon him, and in exchange, his righteous, his perfect life was imputed to me. Now when God sees me, he sees me through the righteousness of his son, Jesus, by the blood. The Lord has placed, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verses 7, 8, and 9, Warren Wiersbe calls this resignation, the silent servant. So we have the sorrowing servant, the suffering servant, and now we have the silent servant. It says, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Does that match the gospel accounts? Remember when he was brought before Pontius Pilate? Now, he did say some words to Pontius Pilate, but when you read the synoptics, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, remember, it shows that Jesus didn't defend himself. And this is really what it's referring to. He opened not his mouth to defend himself. It's a very interesting dialogue. You want to read that in your own time. And so he did not open his mouth to defend himself because he knew what he was called to do. And remember that whole dialogue? Remember Pontius Pilate said, are you a king? And he says, yes, I am a king. It's an interesting kind of question and answer. Here you have Jesus, right, as a crown of thorns on his head. He's been beaten, right? He's arrested. And Pilate says, are you a king? He says, yeah, I'm a king. Doesn't look like much of a king, does he? And so we recognize, though, he came the first time as king, as the servant king, huh? The suffering servant, to pay the price of sins. And he told Pontius Pilate, and I get the feel that Pontius understood, kind of, that there was something very different about this king. Because he said, yeah, you better believe I'm a king. It's for this reason I've come to this world. It's not the king like we recognize in the world, right? In a palace, all this physical power. Now, he could have called a legion of angels at any time. But he was king. You see, he establishes his king authority spiritually first. He dies for the sins of the world. Right? And so that the Holy Spirit can come in and be the authority in people's lives, right? He gave us a spiritual authority through the forgiveness of sin. And then when he comes again, he'll establish a physical authority when we rule and reign with him. And so Jesus was answering Pilate correctly. He says, you better believe I'm a king. Spiritual authority first, physical authority when I come again. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He did not defend himself because he knew he was called to be the sin sacrifice for the world. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Now, who's he referring to, my people? Well, he's referring to Israel, right? So this could not, as I mentioned, right? This could not be Israel as a suffering servant, right? Because it's talking about my people Israel, right? He was stricken for their iniquities. Right? He says, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So this must be referring to somebody else, which we know as Messiah, Jesus. Jesus died for his own, for Israel, right? Died for the world, but specifically for Israel. That's when he came. Remember, he said, I've come for my own. It wasn't that he wasn't going to save the Gentiles. We see that, right? We're in the time of the Gentile church, but he came first for Israel, but Israel rejected him, right? It says, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Okay, so we see that fulfilled, right? Joseph of Arimathea, remember the tomb? He was a rich man. Right? And so he's with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It just really rings Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, you can't read Isaiah 53 and read the gospel accounts and know that this is Jesus. Now, verses 10, 11, and 12. Warren Wiersbe writes, vindication, the satisfied servant. So we have the sorrowing servant, verses 1 through 3. The suffering servant, verses 4 through 6. The silent servant, verses 7, 8, and 9. And now the satisfied servant, vindication. He says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why did it please the Lord to bruise his son? Because God so loved the world. That's how much God loves you. It pleased the Lord to send his son to experience what's described in Isaiah 53, because he loves you so much. That it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. So it's not just physically, but emotionally. Jesus died not just to bring you physical restoration, but emotional restoration as well. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Now, you want to study books like Galatians, right, and Romans about justification, imputed righteousness. This is what's being described. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, Jesus, shall justify many. Justification, right? Righteousness imputed. Jesus imputes his righteousness to you because your sins were imputed to him at the cross. That great exchange. Justification. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many. And made intercession for the transgressors. Isn't it pretty radical? In the depths of the Old Testament, you have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Probably described and preached more completely here than in any other place in Scripture. You can go verse by verse in Isaiah 53, and you can articulate the good news of Jesus Christ, what he did, and what he's doing, and what he will do. Salvation, redemption. Pretty radical, the suffering servant. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. What a special word it is. The gospel of Jesus Christ, right in Isaiah 53. Oh, how good it is, Lord, for those who go and preach this good word. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring this good news. Help us, I pray. I specifically ask, Lord, over our fellowship. Help us to get out of any kind of rut that we might be in, personally. Same old, same old. Help us to rise. Help us to go. Those that perhaps have been pondering many, many, many days, should I go or should I stay? Maybe your Spirit is moving them to go. Maybe you've blessed their steps or to go to proclaim this good news to those who need to hear it, who haven't heard it, who haven't been exposed to this word, to Jesus. But I do believe that the signs are there. These are, without a doubt, the last days. And it would seem, Lord, that time is accelerating. And so help us to be about the Lord's business. Help us to have priorities rightly settled in our heart. Help us, I pray, with the gospel. Help us to have the gospel on our lips, ready to share, ready to go. Ready to preach. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?